Let me offer up a word of prayer as we study God's word this morning. Father, it truly is a glorious day, and we thank you for this opportunity. Now, after having singing praise to you, to come to your word, to allow it to teach us, we thank you for this special day as we enter into the very end of the Gospel of Mark. We enter into chapter 16, the very story of Jesus' resurrection. I pray that you would teach us and encourage our hearts through your word today. Pray for our kids, that from their youngest memories, that they would recognize this important fact that Jesus is not dead, but he is resurrected. He is a risen Lord and Savior. And I pray that from this young age, they would have the joy of knowing that and building their life on that truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you are a guest this morning, let me share with you that we systematically preach and teach through God's word. We are in the book of Mark. This is a New Testament book. Mark is one of four historical accounts of Jesus' life. When it comes to Mark, Mark was written around 50 AD, mid-50s, we think. So within about 25 years of Jesus' life. We have that record today. And we have been reading through that record. It's an eyewitness account full of the material that Peter himself gave. Mark's primary eyewitness account or testimony was Peter, the Apostle Peter. And so we've been reading that gospel. Today we pick up in Mark chapter 16. We've been systematically going through this story. And today we land on the resurrection. So let's read verses 1 through 8 together, Mark chapter 16. It says, "When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him." Let me just press pause right there. If you were not here last week, Jesus has just been crucified. After he was crucified, he was placed in a tomb. And he was put in the tomb of a man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. And these three ladies that I just mentioned, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome, they had accompanied Joseph to the tomb, but because it was late, they hadn't been able to fully finish the job. And so on the after the Sabbath was passed, so this would have been Sunday morning, they had gone to the tomb. Picking up in verse 2, it says, "And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, 'Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?' And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you.' And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid." This morning, I want to draw your attention to just one verse. Verse 8. If you attend River of Life, then you'll know that our normal way of preaching through the scriptures is to read God's word and then specifically to explain God's word. We call this kind of expositional exegesis. It's what does the Bible say? Today, we're going to take a little bit different tact, and we're going to take a look at verse 8. And I want to preach what we might call an apologetic sermon. I want to make a case for you this morning. A case to believe in the resurrection. Verse 8, if you notice the women's response, it says they were trembling, astonished, said nothing, and were afraid. If I were to summarize, I would say they were overwhelmed and afraid. The immediate response of these women who were disciples of Jesus was not to believe, but they were overwhelmed and they were in fear. Their immediate response wasn't this idea that we might think that, well, Christians are just set up to believe. They believe because they're biased. They believe because they're supposed to. But I want to draw your attention to the text, and that is in verse 8, the first ladies who had come to the tomb were trembling, astonished, said nothing, and were afraid. I think if we were to think about this, it's a natural reaction. They were shocked that Jesus was crucified. Up to just Friday morning, nobody knew of Jesus' followers that Jesus would be apprehended, arrested, and crucified by the Romans. They were just as shocked, apparently, as these ladies go back to, in a sense, finish the burial of Jesus, finishing wrapping his body. They had brought spices, in a sense, to embalm the body. But when they arrived, if you notice, the stone, it said, was rolled away. I don't know if you have the picture there, Des, of the stone. But this is what the grave would have looked like. There was a room that was dug into the rock. And if you notice, this massive stone that was carved exactly to fit would be moved by several men. It would roll down. It would go into place. And it would be near impossible to move back. Not to mention, it's not in this text, but it's in the other Gospels that the tomb was guarded by Roman centurions. So you can imagine that when the ladies arrived that morning, the thing they least expected to see was the tomb opened. And a gentleman was in the tomb, and he greeted them. It says a man was sitting in white. We know that this was an angel. And he says, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth. He is not here." The singular thing I want you to see is how shocked they were that Jesus' disciples were not looking to believe. They were actually looking to find Jesus. And they didn't. And I think their reaction would have probably been like yours and mine. If you ever watch a magic trick on right now with young kids, we are always looking for healthy things to watch on YouTube that aren't a waste of your creative space in your brain. And sometimes we fall on things that are magic tricks. And when you watch a magic trick, your first thought is, I wonder how they did it. Because you know it's not true. I know that pencil really didn't disappear. And so when we see things, our mind naturally is geared towards not believing things we know that are not are separate from our normal experience or circumstances. And so the first thing that we see with these ladies is that they are astonished, overwhelmed, and afraid. And I think that would be our reaction as well. If we saw an empty tomb, our first reaction might not be, I think Jesus rose from the dead. It doesn't seem like it's their first reaction. But as the scriptures will tell us, outside of Mark, the ladies go back, they meet with the disciples, they talked about the very fact that Jesus had said this. They returned to Galilee, and guess when they finally and fully believed? Remember, if you know the story of Thomas, whether you're a Christian or not, you might know Thomas, doubting Thomas. Because Thomas says, I don't care what you tell me, because the ladies went back and told him, Jesus wasn't in the grave. There was a man, an angel, who told us he's risen. And he told us to go to Galilee, just like Jesus said. And Thomas says, until I see the scars, I will not believe. Here's what I can tell you. All of Jesus' disciples came to believe. The ladies came to believe. And the reason is because they had the evidence that would convince them. So here's where I want to begin today. If Jesus' disciples, if these three ladies needed evidence, they needed to see Jesus, they followed Jesus' words, they went to Galilee, Jesus did appear. If you know the rest of the story, for 39 days after this, or 40 days, Jesus appeared. He appeared to his disciples. The scriptures record in Corinthians, he appeared to a crowd of over 500 people. There was eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. And after 40 days, Jesus is taken up. By the way, you know that we celebrate this day too, Ascension Day. In 39 days, we will celebrate Ascension Day. Easter and Ascension Day are both holidays that we celebrate because of the historicity of the story of Jesus Christ. So here's where I want to transition. What about you? If you are in this audience, then perhaps you either are a believer already. You're here because you believe in Jesus. Perhaps you are an invited guest. You're here, and maybe you're not closed, but you're skeptical. I've never really read the Bible. I've never heard anybody say that it's actually true. I thought Jesus and resurrection was a myth like Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny. I just thought it was a religious holiday. But you're saying that it's true. So maybe you're in the middle, you're kind of skeptical. Nobody's ever talked to you about the fact that this is a historical fact. Maybe you're on the complete other side where I'm here, I'm a guest, but I'm really kind of closed to that kind of thinking. So I don't know where you are, but here's what I want to do. This morning, I want to give you reasons to believe the resurrection is historically true. This Easter, I want to give you four reasons to believe in the resurrection. Now, here's the qualification. Without checking your intellectual intelligence at the door. I heard of another gentleman this morning when I was, or this week when I was studying. He says his phrase was, without throwing your brain in the trash. Because this is the idea. It's, if I want to be a thinking person, then I wouldn't believe in a myth. I wouldn't believe in a sense, a crutch like Christians do. If I want to believe in science, or if I want to believe only in what is believable or what could be proven to be true, I wouldn't believe in the scriptures, or I wouldn't believe in Jesus' resurrection. So here's my challenge. I want to give you four reasons that I know. Christian, non-Christian, atheist, agnostic, all hold to be true about the resurrection. And I want you to leave this morning knowing that there is reason to believe. So let me give you my first reason of the four. These are things that you can verify by yourself. The first reason is simply the Bible. 2 points about the Bible. You know the Bible is the best-selling book of all time? I'm sure you do, but you can check this for yourself. Guinness Book of World Records, 1995, so this is dated information. The Bible, best-selling book of all time, 5 billion copies sold. No other text in all of history is even close. In China, they report that the Red Book by Chairman Mao has sold 900 million copies. I have had differing opinions on whether that is true. But what I will say is it's reported as true in the Guinness Book of World Records. The Quran has sold 800 million. Notice the difference. 5 billion, 800 million is the next religious text. The Book of Mormon, to give you maybe some context, 190 million. And you're thinking, what about the best-selling book of all time? Well, it's not Harry Potter, although Harry Potter is getting very close. It is actually very true. It's The Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. Now, you think, big deal. Who cares? The Bible is the best-selling book. Here's why I give this as one of my first evidences. Because, let's just be honest. The best-selling book of all time could be a big, fat lie. It could be a myth. It could be not true. It doesn't matter whether it's popular. It matters whether it's true. In fact, only verifiable facts count in a real argument, right? So why would you say, Sam, that it matters? Well, here's why it matters. Because the Bible is not some obscure or impossible-to-prove book. It's actually the most easily accessible book of all time for historians, scientists, scholars, or philosophers to be able to examine and check out and see if it's true. There is no other book in all of history that is as accessible to scholars, historians, scientists, physicists. You can take the Bible. And the one thing that is, if you've ever had an argument between two people where you're just sharing opinions, where does sharing opinions get you? Nowhere. Your opinion versus somebody else's opinion. At the end of the day, what do you walk away believing? Your opinion. With the Bible, here's one thing that cannot be said, that it can't be verified. Because the Bible is the best-selling book of all time, it's the easiest book to verify. Now, second part of the Bible. Not only is it the best-selling book of all time, it's the most important book of all time, and here's why. Philosophers agree. There's five basic questions that our world is asking. No matter what religion, whether you're religious or not, whether you're an atheist, everybody is still needing to ask these five questions. They often call them life's five big questions. Where did I come from? Who am I? Why am I here? How should I live? Where am I going? Whether you believe in religion, whether you don't believe in religion, whether you consider yourself Christian, Muslim, Buddhist, agnostic, or atheist, everybody who has life has to answer those questions. Those questions often give you what is called a worldview. A worldview is basically what you believe to be true, and that dictates how you will live and what your values are. So here's my conclusion. Point one, the Bible. The most important historical document of all time, which answers the most important questions of all time, which is the same book that asserts that Jesus died and rose again, is easily accessible for you to read and examine for yourself whether it's true. You don't have to take my word for it. You don't have to take a Christian's word for it. You can take the Bible and examine its contents, best-selling book of all time that answers the biggest questions of all time, and you can have access to yourself to read it and to verify it. Let me just give you maybe an example. Because if something cannot be proved to be untrue or true, it's just an opinion. I'll be kind, but let me just say Mormonism. Mormonism, third largest selling book of all time, or religious text. Do you know how many verifiable facts they've been able to verify from the Book of Mormon? By the way, this is not a Christian, I would say, examination. This was the Smithsonian Institute Museum in the U.S., was tasked with verifying the authenticity of Mormonism. You know how many facts they've been able to verify from the Book of Mormon? Zero. Zero. If you look at the ability to verify the Bible, it stands in a class all its own. So number one, the Bible. Number two, it's not just the Bible is the best-selling book, or that it answers the biggest questions. What we really need to get to is reliability. Because I don't care if you have 5 billion copies of this, if this is wrong, and somebody can be prove it to be wrong, or not reliable or trustworthy, then what does it matter? It just means that somebody made a lot of money selling the Bible. So is the Bible reliable or trustworthy? Let's get a definition of reliability. Reliability means, is there established standards, not by Christians, by the scientific world, by the historical world? Are there established standards that historians or scholars would accept that point to the Bible being trustworthy? Okay, so this is not what Christians say about the Bible. In our world, in our culture, the same rules that the world uses to establish the veracity or the truthfulness of historical documents, if we applied those to the Bible, would the Bible be held reliable? Because that's really the question that matters, right? Well, I'm glad that you asked. Because the Bible stands alone. In fact, it's on top of the mountain. There is no other book that is as reliable as the Bible. By Sam's standard? No. By the Christian standard? No. By the standard that we hold all of the rest of history to. Let me talk about that. When we talk about historical documents, there's three criteria that we have. One is the quantity. How many copies of this book, the ancient manuscripts, not how many copies are we pumping out now, millions. How many copies do we have of the original manuscripts? That's reliability test number one. The second test is, with those manuscripts, the ancient ones that we have found, how do they differ at all? What is the percentage, what we would call, of accuracy? So when we find one ancient manuscript over here and another ancient manuscript there, and we collect them and we look at how accurate are these manuscripts? That's test number two. Test number three is, how close in time to the actual events are those documents produced? So three tests for reliability. The first is the quantity. How many of them do we have? Second, how accurate? Third, how close in time? So let me just zoom in to the New Testament. We're studying the book of Mark. Let me zoom into the New Testament because that's really what would be important here. This is the story of Jesus' resurrection. You could find these facts online for the Old Testament or New Testament. Let me zoom into New Testament. Behind you, there's some data on other ancient manuscripts that we have. So, if we take historical documents from Jesus' time, and we look at the information that we have, let me show you how the Bible compares, how the New Testament compares. If you've studied history, maybe when you were in undergrad or in college, you may have heard of Livy. Livy lived 59 BC, so that's before Christ, and he died around 17 AD, so he overlapped with Christ for about 17 or 20 years. That's when he lived, and Livy was a Roman historian. How many documents do we have of Livy? So the histories that he wrote. We 27. 27 documents from the Roman historian Livy. If you noticed, when is the earliest manuscript that we have? It says about the 4th century AD. So between when Livy wrote and when we can actually document the first manuscript, it's about 300 years. 300 years difference between Livy and the first manuscript that we have that we can verify. And there's only 27. Let's talk about Tacitus. This is another Roman historian. Well, he lives in AD 56, so he lives a little bit after Jesus. He lives to year 120. There's only three copies of what Tacitus wrote, and there's a 900-year gap between when he lived and the first verifiable manuscript. I won't go through all of these. Let me just skip down to Thucydides. Here's a guy who lived 400 years before Christ. We have about 20 copies of what he wrote. And the first copy comes into date around 1st century AD. It's about a 1,300-year gap. 1,300. Okay? Those are all accepted histories that record history of the same time that Jesus lived. Or around the same time, from the Roman Empire. So you have to be thinking, so how does Jesus stack up? How does the Bible stack up? Well, here's the answer. We have 5,700 Greek manuscripts, plus another 10,000 manuscripts in Latin. Plus, we have at least 1 million quotations from early church fathers who are writing history right after the time of Jesus' death. And the earliest manuscripts, they don't have a 900-year gap or a 300-year gap. The earliest book, in fact, I mentioned Mark, is written within 25 or 30 years after Jesus' death. We know that the New Testament itself, not just the book of Mark, was completed within 200 years, or our first copies, or within 200 years of Jesus' life. This means that the New Testament is not only the singular historical document from this time period. We have the most copies, by far. We have the shortest time frame from when it was written to when it was recorded. But what about accuracy? Here's what I can tell you. How many of you have heard of Homer? Let me see if you've heard of Homer. Not Simpson. The Roman historian. All right, someone's hands went down after that. Homer. Homer wrote the Iliad, the Odyssey, right? You're familiar with him? Of ancient manuscripts, we have the most documents of Homer, which is 1,800 documents. Homer also has the highest accuracy rate. So when they compare those 1,800 documents and they compare how accurate they are, Homer's is the highest accuracy rate that we have seen in history, 95%. Do you know what the New Testament is? 99.9% of those 5,000 copies are accurate and agreeing with one another. 99.9. Here's the summary. In short, we have objective means. By the way, I told you, this is how history evaluates historical documents, not how Christians evaluate historical documents. If we compare the Bible to historical documents, here's what you'll find. We have objective reasons to claim that the Bible is reliable. In fact, we cannot call the Bible unreliable without throwing out every other historical document that we now have in our hands from the Roman time period. The Bible reigns supreme. There is no other document produced at the same time that has the amount of copies, that has the accuracy, and it was written within such a short time. So not only do we have the best-selling book of all time, not only do we talk about the biggest questions of all time, I can tell you, by any measure that you want to measure historical documents, the Bible stands above them all. Christian and atheist have to agree on this, and if they don't, you will have to reject all of Roman history. That's a pretty amazing claim. Well, what about Jesus? Let's get straight to Jesus. Jesus and his teachings are a matter of historical record. So not only do we have 5 billion copies of this Bible, not only is the New Testament specifically the most accurate historical document that we know in existence, let's just get straight to Jesus. Because apart from this Bible, Roman history agrees that Jesus lived and died. You don't need the Bible to verify Jesus. Pliny, Tacitus, Josephus, all Roman historians write about Jesus. So I don't even need the Bible to show you that Jesus existed. Roman history does that for me. So if Roman history lets me know that Jesus existed, apart from the Bible, that he was a real person who lived and breathed, so where can I find out the most reliable information about Jesus who existed? I point to you my earlier point on reliability. Where is the most important and reliable document on the life of Jesus? Well, from what I just told you, it is the New Testament. But don't take my word for it. Let me quote Bart Ehrman. He's a skeptic. Bart Ehrman is a skeptic and an atheist. He says this about Jesus. Despite my own skepticism, the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the oldest and best sources we have for knowing about the life of Jesus. And this is the view of all serious historians of antiquity of every kind, from committed evangelical Christians to hardcore atheists. This is not my view. This is Bart Ehrman. Ehrman is an atheist. Here's what he says. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospels we have in the New Testament, are the singular source to find out with authority of what Jesus said and did. So what did Jesus say and teach? I'll just give you a quick summary. Four things that I think are important to know about what Jesus said and did from the most reliable book that we have on history. By the way, it's also the best-selling. I don't know if I mentioned that already. This will be ingrained in your brain. I learned a little process when I was a teacher for children, and that is when you review, people walk away, and it's in their mind whether they like it or not. You will walk away with these 4 points, and they will be emblazoned on your brain. Here's what Jesus taught. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. He taught that he was the only way. Jesus foretold his death, his burial, and resurrection multiple times to his disciples. If you've been with us in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 8, Mark chapter 9, Mark chapter 10. Jesus told his disciples 3 different times he would be delivered over, he would be killed, he would be buried, and he would rise again. If you are familiar with John 3:16, Jesus taught that because of our sin, all humankind is condemned under God's righteous wrath, but that he had come into the world to die for our sins and provide eternal life for all who believe in him. And lastly, what's the fourth thing I'll share is Jesus tells his followers to share this good news with as many people as possible, inviting them to believe. And that is what we do here this morning. Jesus' resurrection is just not a fact. It's not a magic trick that brings glory to Jesus or makes him unique. Jesus invites us to share that fact because that fact had a meaning. It wasn't just about his resurrection. It was that his resurrection was proof that he was exactly who he said he was, which is the way, the truth, and the life. His resurrection proved that Jesus could actually offer the forgiveness of sins and that he had conquered death, because why would you believe a man that was in the grave? If he had promised to give you eternal life and yet he was in the grave, then we are all men most to be pitied. So this is what Jesus taught. Simple conclusion is Jesus stands alone as the singular figure about or from the most reliable ancient historical documents who teaches that he would die and rise again and offer new life to all who believe in him. Fourth point, and this is kind of your get out of jail free card. How many have played Monopoly? In Monopoly, you have the get out of jail free card. You get it from the deck, you put it under your board, and you wait. If I go to jail, I know I can get out free. The beautiful thing about the Bible, and this is the fourth point, is it gives you intellectual integrity to pursue the truth wherever it leads. No other religion gives you the ability to say, if this is not true, then pursue truth wherever it leads. This is, in a sense, your get-out-of-jail free card. Where is this taught? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 17, 19, and 32, let me just share with you what the Apostle Paul says. He says this, Carrie has already read parts of these verses. He says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. If in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are of all people most to be pitied. Verse 32, it says, if the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. What Paul is basically saying is the heart of the Christian faith is the resurrection. If the resurrection didn't occur, then Paul says, in a sense, eat, drink, and be merry. Pursue your life however you see fit. That's what this phrase means. Live your life for whatever gives you the most happiness. Because if the resurrection is not true, then Jesus is just a myth. He offers us no hope. But if my four little points of belief are true, and by the way, there is not a single point that I just shared today that could be contested. This is using, in a sense, the world's system or the world's standard. The Bible is the best-selling book of all time. The Bible answers life's biggest questions. It's there for you to read and to verify. It's there for historians, for scientists, for philosophers, for physicists, for anyone to take and read. It's the most reliable historical document that we have in existence from the Roman time period. Jesus himself, in that most reliable document, says that he is the way, the truth, and the life. He foretells of his death, burial, and resurrection. He shares with his disciples that all people are under the wrath of God, but yet he has come to die and to lay down his life, and for all who will believe in him, to give them eternal life. Jesus then tells his disciples to go and share that message with as many people as possible, keeping it from no one. And lastly, we learn from Corinthians that if this is not true, that if you do your research and you could find and you can prove from evidence that the Bible's not true, here's what Paul tells you. then eat, drink, and be merry. Live your life however you want. Find religion, find none. Basically, pursue life wherever it leads, because if the Bible is not true, then simply don't believe it. Why would you believe a lie? Why would you live your life for a myth? It's the greatest get-out-of-jail-free card that any religion can provide, and the Bible takes its own medicine. It takes its own authenticity test. It says, if this is not true, then find truth elsewhere. Name me a religion that will do that, that will play the game fairly and say, if you could find truth elsewhere, then follow it and build your life on it. But don't do it on here. Don't do it for a man who said he lived and died, but only told a lie, who's in the grave. So here's how I want to end this morning. The whole point of the message was to give you four reasons to believe in the historicity of Jesus' resurrection. But I want to tell you and be honest. Simply doing research will make no difference. It is not whether the resurrection is true. It is your individual response. How you respond to the resurrection is what makes all of the difference. If you leave today knowing four things about the fact that the resurrection is believable, I pray that that happens, and I pray that you, if you have faith, you would be encouraged. I pray that if you were in the middle, that you would be encouraged to at least open the door to explore and discern whether there is more and whether you can believe. If you are an atheist, where you say, no, the door is closed, I hope we open that door a little bit just to say, not so fast. By your own rules and by your own evidence, you cannot rule out the resurrection. Not by the standard that you use to judge. But I want to tell you, all of that doesn't matter. Your individual response to Jesus matters and to his resurrection. My prayer for you today is that when you leave here certain of the hope of your own resurrection, not of the fact that Jesus resurrected, but of your own resurrection. How can you be certain of that? Let me close with Jesus' own words. In John 11, 25 to 26, Jesus says this, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall live. And everyone who believes in me shall never die. Here is Jesus' closing question. Do you believe this? What is your response to the resurrection? It will mean the difference in your eternity. Let's pray. God, we're thankful that we have your word this Easter to encourage us. We do believe here at River of Life, and we believe along with all of those who have placed their faith in Jesus, that the resurrection is not simply a Christian myth, but it is a historical fact. We pray that these four reasons to believe would be encouraging to all of those who are here. And I do pray that everyone who has heard of Mark's gospel this morning and of Jesus' resurrection would truly think, what is their response? Have they responded to Jesus already? We pray that everyone would leave here knowing with certainty of their eternal outcome of their soul, because Jesus has made eternity available to all who will believe. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen.